Now, I know we get to see each other fairly often in here, but nevertheless, standing in this role today, I want just to take a quick moment to bring you greetings from your friends across the street, across the parking lot, Perkins School of Theology and SMU, and want to say once again that I appreciate very deeply the relationship that we have between Highland Park and Perkins School of Theology. I remember quite fondly and well several years ago when we were in the midst of our renovation program and building program, where we were something of a homeless school of theology for about a year or so, and Highland Park took us in, and we tabernacled in classrooms here, and that made that time much easier than it otherwise might have been for us as a school. And I remember that well, and there are many other ways that we've partnered and you've supported us. Everybody who gives in the United Methodist Church every week is in part supporting the work of theological education through the Ministerial Education Fund apportionment. So thank you for all of that and for your continued support. And I ask you to keep us in your prayers and help us know how we can pray for you. And visit if you get the chance. Don't skip the Bridwell exhibits and all of that. So come across the parking lot now and then. To the gospel for today. As Ethan read it, says to us, in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, and then we hear all these other religious and political figures and places named, after all of that, it says to us, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That is, the word of God came at a particular place and time, in the midst of a particular cultural and political and religious milieu. Yet in the midst of all that, the word of God did not come to the mainstream rulers, to the mainstream religious leaders, but rather to this, well, somewhat odd prophet, whom we have come to name the Baptist or the baptizer, John. And indeed, John did his ministry, his prophetic ministry, primarily in the wilderness. And again, if your ears are attuned to biblical narrative in the broadest sense, you realize that much of the best and most deep and important work that God has done through the ages among the people of Israel has occurred in the wilderness, in that out of the place, rather desolate place. Often there, the word of God has been heard, and we can think of Moses and Elijah and others. John stands in that tradition. So it's a way of the gospel signaling to us something rather important is about to go on here. Now, I always know it's Advent when the lectionary brings us face to face with this character, John the Baptist, who every year in Revised Common Lectionary shows up for us on the second and third Sundays during Advent. Again, every year. So I always know it's Advent when John shows up. The candles remind me of Advent too, but really for me, it's when John shows up. So what's up with that? Quite frankly, John is really not the kind of guy that you would invite to your Christmas party, right? Now, you know, Luke doesn't give us the full description that we get in Matthew and in Mark. We don't get in Luke a report on the camel's hair wardrobe, right? Camel's hair clothing. We don't hear in Luke about the diet of locusts and wild honey. Again, that comes to us in Matthew and in Mark. Nevertheless, we get some clues in Luke's gospel. Earlier in the gospel in chapter 1, Luke tells us that John would come, quote, with the spirit and power of Elijah. And today's passage says that he hung out again in the wilderness. So we can rightly imagine something of a rough character. Indeed, a prophet, Again, not the kind of guy that you would invite to your Christmas tea. But nevertheless, here he is. Through the reading, standing in our midst today, John the Baptist addressing us, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the call to repent, the call to repentance in relation to this prophetic act of this baptism for the repentance of sins. Now, because of this emphasis on repentance, we might again perceive John as something of a negative figure. Again, not the kind of guy we would invite to our Christmas gathering. And indeed, perhaps we've been shaped to understand repentance primarily in negative terms. Perhaps as something, well, moralistic, a bit on the shrill side, perhaps with finger pointing, you know, this sort of thing. We focused on individual guilt, perhaps rather rigidly defined. But try to allow yourselves to think beyond that image of repentance. Because there's every reason, I think, to view John's vision of repentance as an overwhelmingly positive thing. Indeed, repentance is translated from the Greek word metanoia, which means literally to change one's mind, to have a transformation of the thought, of the mind. It means to change your mind. Metanoia means to turn, to go one direction, and to move, be moving in one direction, and then to move in another counter direction. I like to use the Greek word, that metanoia, because it can help us, I think, move out from under some of that baggage that we've kind of loaded on this concept of repentance. For sure, metanoia is a turn away from sin, from all that leads us away from the fullness of life, both for ourselves and for others. It is that, but that's not where it stays. Because it's every bit as much a turn toward something, a turn toward the reign of God, a turn toward what God intends to do. And that's what we get in today's text. For in a sense, John the Baptist calls us to actively dream forward, to imagine a new future inspired by God, fully inhabited by God's Spirit, where God's ways are embodied on earth. So John says to us, look, God is at work in the world. Look, the crooked paths will be made straight. The rough ways will be made smooth. And God intends this for the whole world. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, the goodness of God. And he's talking about seeing it in the future, but seeing it now, even this afternoon. That's what God intends. So then, you prepare. That is, get involved with what God is doing. Because again, God intends the salvation of all flesh even now. Again, as we've said, remember that John is a prophet. And this prophetic word of John the Baptist is calling us to strain forward, to get up on our tiptoes, if you will, to kind of lean into the vision and imagine it more and more, to prepare for it. But how? Well, I think one way to prepare for it is to find some silence and some space. to find a wilderness place, which can be a challenge in contemporary urban life, especially a challenge in contemporary urban life in the weeks before Christmas, right? But find some. Find some silence. Find some space. Seek it out actively. And then allow yourselves to sit with the question. What do you want, God? What do you want for me? What do you want for this city? For this church? I have to ask, what do you want for SMU and Perkins? And you could ask that with me too. What do you want, God, for the world? Have you asked that kind of question recently? Would you dare to ask that kind of question? Because when you start asking questions like that, you may already imagine that God is kind of rooting around in there and calling you to maybe do something different. But ask it. And having asked it, wait for the answer. Indeed, such active waiting is a classic part of Advent discipline. So read Scripture. Think. Find some space. That means walk around, take a nap, fast maybe, and listen. What do you want, God? And the response that takes shape in you, you may find to be a stunningly positive response, a stunningly positive vision for yourself, for the community, and for the world. Here the Philippians text at this moment says, Paul, and this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best. So dream forward. What do you want, God? For the past several years, I've been corresponding with a group of Catholic Sisters of the Precious Blood situated in Dayton, Ohio. 20 years ago, Sister Dorothy and Sister Canice and others had become rather quite alarmed over the growing violence and murder rate there in Dayton. They were watching the news one night, and one turned to the other and said, you know, somebody ought to do something. Well, you know what happens when people say that, don't you? Somebody ought to do something, right? They decided that it was them, perhaps, that God was calling to do something about it. But what? In the face of all of the difficulty, what could they do? Well, they decided that they ought to pray. Fair enough, that's kind of what nuns do, right? They pray. But they decided more than just that God wanted them not only to pray, but to pray in specific places. That is actually to pray at the sites where the murders had occurred, in the neighborhoods where they had happened. Which ups the ante a little bit, doesn't it? Sister Dorothy is no longer alive, but earlier this year I had opportunity to interview Sister Canice, who's well into her 90s, but still quite sharp. She talked about some of the advice they received from one who had lived in one of the more violent neighborhoods there. He told her, when you and the other sisters begin to move to the place where you're going to pray, when you start to walk toward the place, don't turn back. Now, these were nuns, mind you. They were younger when the vigils began in 1994, but not really all that young. Sister Canice told me a story from one of their first vigils. A group of nuns began to walk forward to the place where they were going to pray. And at the very same time, members from a neighborhood gang began moving out into the street and formed a wall. But the nuns kept on walking, came face to face, and they parted and let them through, and they went forward and prayed. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, perhaps, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And people have been going back now for 20 years. Although Sister Canice now has retired to the chapel for the services, but others have taken up the mission, and now Sisters of the Precious Blood pray on the streets with members of Omega Baptist Church, and the Potter's House, Dayton, and the Body of Christ Deliverance Center. So it's become this wonderful interdenominational and interracial witness. Be naive to say that the violence has ended, you know. But it's not getting the last word either. Perhaps you can imagine Sister Canice coming in the power of Elijah, or perhaps you can imagine yourself coming in the power of the Spirit. So as they did, we might ask ourselves, what do you want for the world, God? What do you want for the neighborhood? What are those places where somebody ought to do something? Prepare, says John to us. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways made smooth. Again, as I've been saying, such vision leads us to active dreaming, or if you will, to the work of interceding on behalf of the world. In a sense, our praying together and our praying on behalf of the world is asking, what do you want, God? What can we imagine that you're calling for in the world? What can we imagine in terms of a different world? And we pray for that. Where are the places where somebody ought to do something? We pray for that. And of course, the inevitable outcome of being formed in that kind of intercession for the world is we begin to move our feet and our bodies then also in concert with those prayers, which is why it's so important work. But imagine what it would be like if all of the children were fed. What if we gave ourselves the energy to imagine that possibility? What would it be like if everybody had a home? What would it be like if wars ceased? Can we imagine that? The prophets did. What would it be like if church budgets were always focused primarily on mission? Well, I gotta say this. Or if university budgets always reflected education as the primary value, what would it be like? What would it be like if no children had to be afraid of bullies anymore? Or no adults had to be afraid of bullies anymore? What would it be like? What would it be like if the reign of God were realized? So we begin praying into that vision. And often then after we pray, we put on the work gloves and pick up the pick and shovel and work at making the paths straight as well. What would it be like if the reign of God were realized? And of course, that reign of God is anticipated every time we gather around the Lord's table, where in fact we do begin the work of making peace, right? Where we do begin the work of making sure that all are fed. And notice, when we pray the Great Thanksgiving, we always say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And then having said that together, we pray for the gift of the Spirit to be poured out both on us and on the gifts. Christ is coming. Christ came in Bethlehem, as we'll celebrate here in a few weeks. Christ is coming at the end of the age, as we have been proclaiming in the Creed for a long time. And by the Spirit, he is coming in our midst this morning. Let us give thanks to God for the goodness of the Holy Gospel. Amen.